Mark chapter 9, and we'll read. You guys follow along. Mark 9, beginning in verse 1. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that's faithful and true. We're thankful for this passage of Scripture as we see Jesus transfigured and we see his glory, Lord, shining through that veil of flesh. And we pray that we would have a greater and higher view of Jesus than when we came here this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and would meet us in these verses in a very special and powerful way, and it's in the mighty name of Jesus that we pray, and all God's kids said, amen. Well, you may be seated. I think we can all say that we like mountaintop experiences, right? Can we say that? We like mountaintop experiences. It might be some success or accomplishment in your life or in your spouse's life or another family member. It might be a family trip that was epic. It might be spiritual in nature. It might be your salvation. It might be you being set free from some besetting sin or some kind of bondage in your life. Perhaps you had such a mountaintop experience during worship or at some sort of Christian concert. When I think of mountaintop experiences, I do consider all of those things, but I also can't get away from thinking about an actual mountaintop experience. You know, I love the spiritual experiences, but I love the mountains. I always have. I love climbing. I love hiking. I love the mountaineering aspects of those things. For me, if I'm hiking through a rocky canyon or I'm on a ridge or some kind of arete above the tree line, it is refreshing and it does my soul good. Things come into perspective. I see the majesty of God and His creation. I end up marveling that I not only know who created all of this, but that I have a relationship with the one who created all of this. When I'm up in the mountains, the problems and challenges that I face are put into perspective as I consider the greatness of God and my smallness, and then the smallness of my problem. And the things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And so it's on the mountaintop in our text that Jesus will provide some perspective to the disciples. This is a confirmation of Peter's confession that he made there at Caesarea Philippi when he said of Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And as well, this transfiguration is really a demonstration or a preview, or what we would call a trailer in our Hollywood movie industry, of the kingdom to come. It's just a little foretaste. It's just a little peek into that. And so in verse 1, remember, Jesus is with the disciples. They're at Caesarea Philippi. Peter's made his great confession, and Jesus says unto them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. And so Jesus gives them a promise. He's teaching the disciples about his coming death, his coming resurrection, as well as what it looks like to follow him, if you remember. In the previous chapter, beginning in verse 34 and following, he talked about, if you want to follow me, it's going to look like this. It's going to look like suffering. It's going to look like self-denial. It's going to look like you even losing your life for the gospel's sake and for my sake. But you know what Jesus also taught? He also taught about the glory that would come when he returns. So there's not just suffering, but there's also glory. And he's teaching the disciples that suffering is not the end goal, because when you just read the denial of self and death to self and suffering and all of that, you go, oh. But he also taught them that there is a coming glory that is not worthy to be compared with the sufferings that we face right now. There's a future glory. And he's saying, beyond the cross, there is glory. And if you suffer with me, you will rule and reign with me one day. And so Peter, James, and John, they get a preview of this glorious kingdom. And so they didn't have to wait long. He says, there are some of you disciples are standing here, and you're not going to die before you see the kingdom of God present in its power. Okay? Verses 2 and 3, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became exceedingly white, brighter than any launderer could wash them. And Elijah appeared, and Moses, and they're talking with Jesus. And so at some point, they depart from Caesarea Philippi, and they climb up a mountain, a very high mountain, which was most likely Mount Hermon. Have you heard of Mount Hermon before? It's the highest mountain in Israel. It's on Israel's northern border. Mount Hermon is 9,200 feet high, and it is host to Israel's only ski resort. We like skiing here in our area. They have 9 lifts, and they charge just a little bit less than Big Mountain for a daily ski ticket. Being on the Lebanon border and near the Syrian border, the ski patrol, as you can see here, are well armed. Actually, the ski resort at Mount Hermon is the most militarized ski resort in the world. But let me just say, it would be very, very, very safe to ski there. Very safe. My wife and I would love to ski there someday. Mount Hermon is mentioned in the Old Testament in Psalm 133 and in Song of Solomon 4, verse 8. But this is the mountain that Jesus most likely took Peter, James, and John up to where he was transfigured. Now, if you like to study the Bible like I do, we love parallel passages in the Gospels. And so you might take note of Matthew 17 and Luke chapter 9, because they give some other little details that Mark doesn't give. Matthew records in chapter 17 that the face of Jesus was transfigured and shone forth like the sun. And that word transfigured is where we get our word metamorphosis, like a butterfly, you know, metamorphosizing from that larva stage to a butterfly, that amazing transformation that takes place. And that there was a change. The face of Jesus in those moments on Mount Hermon was more like the King of Glory than it was the face of a humble servant in those moments. Transfiguration describes a change on the outside that originates from the inside, okay? It's from the inside out. And transformation, this transfiguration, is the opposite of masquerade, which is an outward change that doesn't come from the inside. Transfiguration is the opposite of masquerade. And so at this time, Jesus is allowing his glory to shine through his entire being. That's what this passage is all about. And it says there in verse 3 that he was shining exceedingly white like snow. It carries this idea that Jesus was dazzling and very, very bright. No detergent could make his clothes any whiter or purer than they already were in that moment. And that reference there is kind of interesting, because mankind has always wanted to have clean clothes, right? Mankind has always wanted to have, you know, whiter whites and brighter colors when they wash their clothes. Nothing new is under the sun here. But my friends, nothing compares to the clothes of Jesus in his glory. Nothing compares to his face that shone as bright as the sun. And this prefigures the glory of Jesus that he will have in the coming kingdom. Because here on earth, the glory of Jesus was veiled in flesh. He was the suffering servant. But my friends, there is coming a day when we're going to see him as he is in all of his splendor. And it's going to be awesome. And this transfiguration on this mountaintop is a preview. It's a trailer. It's a sneak peek at what is to come. So it prefigures what is to come, but it also looks back. It also looks back to the Old Testament. When Jesus is shining in his glory, the disciples would have thought back and be thinking of when the face of Moses was illuminated when he came down from Mount Sinai with the law of God. And his face, because he was in the presence of God, his face shone so brightly he had to wear a veil. Now Jesus had just told the disciples he was going to suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders. And think about this. They were bummed out, but then this event would give them great confidence and encouragement. I mean, Jesus is telling them the future. I'm going to be abused. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. On the third day, I'm going to rise again. Don't worry. But they didn't get that part. They checked out at the word die, right? And then now, Jesus is transfigured before them on a mountaintop with the glory of God. Can you just think about what that would have done for their heart? That his clothes were like snow, white as snow. It reminds us of the righteousness of Christ that believers are clothed in and need to be clothed in, right? Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousnesses, like plural, they're like filthy rags. You take all of our righteousnesses and you pile them all up and you say, how do we do? Not good. Smelly rags, not even worth trying to clean or wash. Burn pile. You know, some kind of toxic dump wherever those are, you know, these days, right? Paul in Romans 4 teaches us that in Christ, his perfect righteousness is put to our account. You know, we fall short of the glory of God. Our sin is so great that it keeps us out of heaven and out of a relationship with God. But in Christ, his goodness is put to our account so we can have a right relationship with God. If we believe in Jesus as our Savior, then the benefits of his perfect deeds are put to our spiritual bank account. And then the Bible teaches that we can be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Have you heard of that term, clothed in the righteousness of Christ? I love that term because when you wear clothing, it's not of you. You get the clothing from somewhere else. And if they're the robes, the righteous robes of Christ that we're clothed in, it's his righteousness that puts us into a right relationship with God. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. So the spiritual clothing we need for forgiveness and eternal life do not come from ourselves or any clothing store. They come from God in Christ when we put our faith in him. A New Testament passage that's similar, Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, what's truly remarkable and amazing, and I could just take a detour right now, and it would just be awesome, is that Romans 12:1 and 2 teaches that believers can actually experience this transfiguration glory as we bear witness of the good and perfect will of God in our lives. When we submit to God, our whole lives are transformed, and this glory of God can leak out and through us to a world that needs to see Jesus. Now look at verse 4. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. This is absolutely amazing. If you just stop and consider what is going on. I mean, Jesus is having a staff meeting with Moses and Elijah. Luke chapter 9, let me add this, it tells us that these three disciples almost missed this. Because the other Gospels tell us that Jesus went up to the mountain to pray, and guess what happened with these guys? They fell asleep. They fell asleep when Jesus was praying, and they woke up to him being transfigured and meeting with Mo and Eli, okay? They woke up, they're like, whoa, what's going on here? And they're like, you know, that grogginess when you wake up and you're trying to put it all together, right? That's what happened. What a scene this would be. You've got Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus on this mountaintop. Now, Moses, he would represent the law, okay, the law. Elijah represented the prophets, and the idea is that the entire Old Testament revelation was meeting with Jesus on the mountain and conversing with him. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, and thus their Old Testament representatives are in perfect fellowship with Jesus. Isn't that amazing? But Moses and Elijah represent more than that. Listen to this. Moses represents those who die and then go on to glory, whereas Elijah represents those who are caught up to heaven without physical death. Remember, Elijah didn't die. He didn't die. 2 Kings chapter 2 tells us that Elijah never died, but he was caught up in a whirlwind into heaven. Remember, there was a chariot of fire and horses of fire, you know, waiting for him. It's amazing. I mean, could you imagine what that would have been like for him? Just raptured off the face of the earth, and we look forward to that. But guess what? Some believers die and will be raised up first, as 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says. And then that passage goes on to say that we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Isn't that amazing? So one of the first things that happens, you know, at the rapture of Christ, is the dead in Christ are raised up, and then we who are alive and remain are caught up to meet with them in the air and be with Jesus forever. And then Paul goes on to say, comfort one another with these words. Is that not comforting, you guys? That the power of Jesus is able to raise our loved ones who have died and gone before us? But then Elijah typifies those who are alive and remain at the coming of Jesus. I love this. Now, these two, for a number of reasons, are also likely connected with the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And there's a lot of interesting aspects to that we don't have time to get into. But I want you to picture in your mind what this would have looked like for the disciples. They see Jesus, they see Moses, and they see Elijah, and they would have seen evidence of life beyond this life. Moses had died almost 1,400 years beforehand. Elijah had died around 900 years beforehand. They're witnessing life after life, and there they were, alive and well, talking to Jesus. It gave him confidence, probably, in Jesus' claim to rise from the grave. They understood to a greater degree that God is the God of the living and not of the dead. I want you to also consider that the disciples knew that it was Moses and Elijah that Jesus was speaking with. There wasn't a question. You know, when Peter finally woke up and he's looking at these two guys, he doesn't look at the one on the left and go, Charlton Heston? Oh, it's Moses. Sorry, you confused me there. No, it's Moses and Elijah. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt. You know, the Bible talks about when we're in heaven, that we will be known even as we are known. And some people ask some of the craziest questions about heaven. Like, are we gonna know one another when we get to heaven? Are we gonna know who each other are when we get to heaven? Are we gonna be able to recognize people when we get in heaven? Look, we're not gonna be stupider in heaven than we are now, okay? We're not gonna know less in heaven than we know right now. Okay, we're going to be in the image of Christ. We're going to have eternal bodies that are going to be perfect. Now, what are Moses and Elijah doing with Jesus on the mountaintop? They're talking. What do you think they're talking about? Do we have to make it up, or can we go to the scriptures to find out? Guess what? We can go to the scriptures to find out. They weren't talking about the upcoming Olympic Games in Greece. They weren't talking about the politics of the Roman occupation in Israel, or even Jerusalem's coming destruction in a few decades. Listen to what Luke 9:31 says. "And behold, two men talked with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." What was the topic? His glorious decease that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. What an amazing topic, right? The death of Christ, him dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Of all things that this trio could have been talking about, they talked about the upcoming death of Jesus in Jerusalem, that Jesus would die for the sins of the world, and it would be an accomplishment. He's talking about the accomplishment of his decease. It wouldn't be an accident. It wouldn't be defeat. It would be an accomplishment. Remember the promise of Jesus in verse 1 that some of the disciples would see the kingdom of God and its power? One very important feature of the kingdom of God is the death of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross for our sins and paid our debt. And for all those in the kingdom, they are there because of the cross and blood of Christ. That's important, and we should be thankful for that. The law of Moses revealed our weakness to obey the law. The prophets revealed that a coming Messiah would redeem us from the law and save us from death. That's what Moses and Elijah and Jesus were talking about. His suffering and death would not be an accident. It would be an accomplishment. It would fulfill prophecy. Think about the significance the death of Christ has on heaven and earth itself. Every person on earth should consider this question. What place does the death and resurrection of Jesus have in their life? Every person on earth needs to consider that question. What place does the death and resurrection of Jesus have in their lives? The answer is not only life-changing, it's destiny-changing. Think with me about the contrast between the glorified Christ in front of them and the brutal death he was about to suffer. We may wonder what Moses and Elijah would say to those who deny that Jesus died on the cross to save man from his sin. They were there. They were a part of the Old Testament testimony. They were there on the mount talking with Jesus about it. What do you think Moses and Elijah would say to people today, if they were here walking around, to those who would deny that Jesus died on the cross, or that they need Jesus in order to have a relationship with God? Wow. Romans 5:10 states that we are no longer enemies of God because of the death of Jesus. We were once enemies, and now we're not just servants. We're not just friends. You know, we're the bride of Christ, and we get to be in heaven forever. It's awesome. So what place does the death and resurrection of Jesus have in our conversations? If that's what Jesus and Moses and Elijah are talking about 2,000 years ago, can we talk about the death of Christ in conversations today? Family, friends, coworkers, fellow students, neighbors, are we conversant with other people regarding the death and resurrection of Jesus? We should be. It's very important that we do not miss this, because it relates to how God views us. Look at this, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God views us in light of the death of his son. He loves us, and he loves us. We couldn't save ourselves, and we were still sinners, and God sent Jesus to die. What a miracle. Now, is that not worthy to talk about? With our spouses, with our families, with our friends, with our neighbors, especially, you know, coming into the Christmas season. You know, Christmas is not about, you know, presents under a tree that you know, our Western culture has made it. It's about the presence of Jesus in our lives because of what he did for us and the love of God. Those who are in the kingdom are there because of the death of Christ. His death for us and in our place should be in the forefront of our hearts and minds. And the privileges that we possess come from the atoning death of the Lamb of God. What a blessing. What a blessing. So look at verse 5. Then Peter answered, And he said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Notice in the text, there's no punctuation. It's just end quote. There's a dash. Because he didn't know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Again, remember in Luke 9, Peter just wakes up and then he says this. They'd almost miss it. They failed here, and guess what? Unfortunately, they're going to fail in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus needed them to be praying for him. And they're gonna fail. And now Peter speaks not knowing what to say. Oh no. Oh no. Now, the first part was okay. The first part was good, you know, that they were there. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Yes. Yeah, it's good. It's good. Jesus ordained the meeting. He invited the three to come up to the top of the mountain. That was good. The bad idea was in wanting to have three tents or three dwelling places for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And for Peter, he wanted to live in this glorified moment. He wanted to live in this state forever. Forget the suffering. Let's camp out right here. Let's just camp. You know, let's just vamp on this cord right here. We just want to hang. And what Peter said is foolish on a number of levels. For one, what I just mentioned, but also because he puts Jesus on an equal level with Moses and Elijah. You can't do that. You can't do that. One tabernacle for each, that's not going to work. Jesus is not another Moses. He's not another Elijah. Or even just a greater Moses or a greater Elijah. Jesus is the Son of the living God. And so an important application point here is we must never bring Jesus down to man's level, and we must never elevate a man to a level that only Jesus has the right to claim. We also read that Peter spoke out of fear. It says they were greatly afraid. And fear is interesting. Fear can make us not only do things that we don't want to do or regret, but also say things that we don't want to say or that we shouldn't say or that we don't mean. And also, when we speak to just fill a void, we get in trouble. We get in trouble. Now, that's what Peter did. He spoke because he didn't know what to say and because he was afraid. That's double trouble. Okay, that's double trouble when you're afraid and there's a void that you're trying to fill. Okay, there were so many better things that Peter could have said. Wouldn't you agree with that? I was thinking of one thing that Peter could have proclaimed. He could have said, you know, I'm on the top of the world looking down on creation, and really the only explanation I can find is the love that I've found ever since you've been around. Your love's put me at the top of the world. I mean, think about it. That would have been better than what Peter had said. And if you don't know that reference, that's fine. Good for you. That would have been better than what Peter said. But listen, when you don't know what to say, it's better not to say anything. Just keep your mouth closed. It's better to keep one's mouth shut and be considered a fool than to open it and remove all doubt. Just let people think that you're foolish and you don't know anything. Then open your mouth and remove all doubt. So then, a cloud, verse 7, came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, turn with me, please, to the right, to 1 John chapter 2. Keep your place there in Mark chapter 9, but please turn to the right to 1 John chapter 2. Now, as Peter is speaking, God interrupts him, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Wow. How would it be to be interrupted by God when you're in the midst of saying stuff that doesn't make sense or things that aren't biblical? Ouch. And that's what God does. Peter doesn't even finish. There's no punctuation at the end of Peter's statement. And God interrupts Peter before he can get into more trouble. And God says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." As if God is saying, listen to Jesus, don't listen to Peter. Now the cloud was a familiar picture of the presence of God in his glory in the Old Testament. If you're a note taker, you can write down Exodus 13, 16, 19, and 33, And you can find passages of that cloud that represented the all-enveloping presence of God. Okay, so this idea of God showing up in a cloud would not be new to them. He shows up, he speaks, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And my friends, this tells us of the important relationship between God and his son, Jesus. It confirms the relationship where he says, "Listen to my son." The relationship between God the Father and God the Son is very, very significant. And that's why I had you turn to 1 John chapter 2. Let's just let the text speak to us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he's promised us, eternal life." He says it in a number of ways. If you don't have the Son, you don't have God. A person, listen to this, a person cannot claim to have a relationship with God the Father if they reject a relationship with God the Son, period. "Well, that's so closed-minded." It's not coming from me. The God of the universe has written this. And guess what? There's only one way to have a relationship with God, and that's through Jesus, his Son. "Well, that's so narrow." Yes, it is narrow. I'm glad it's narrow because it's simple. There's only one way. But you know what? The invitation goes out to everybody. It's the broadest invitation. Whosoever would believe on Jesus can be saved. 1 John chapter 4, turn to the right, just a few pages. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Does that sound familiar? Another favorite verse? How about like John 3:16? Same author and same Holy Spirit inspired that. My friends, we're saved by the actions of Jesus, God's Son. That's how we're saved. Turn to the right, maybe another page. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life." Cool. "He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Not cool. "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Christians, the gift of eternal life through the Son of God is so sure that we can know for certain that we have eternal life and that we're saved if we're believing in Jesus. That's how strong and powerful the gospel is. If you've trusted in Jesus for salvation, it is so strong, it's so sure based on what Jesus has done, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're in Christ, your sins are forgiven, and that you are destined to heaven if you believe in him. Isn't that amazing? And if you don't know Jesus this morning, you have to put your faith and trust in Jesus, and you can have your sins forgiven, and you can know that if you were to die today, that you would go to heaven. It's amazing. And look at what God says back in Mark chapter 9. He says, "Hear him." God is saying, "Listen to Jesus. Listen to my son." This is so important in our culture because people listen to so much stuff. And they're after so many different signs and wonders. And they're after visions. And they're after experiences. And yet the memory of these visions will fade and the details of experiences will wane, but the unchanging word of God will never, never change, and it will abide forever. True discipleship is not built upon visions and experiences, but the unchanging word of God. And God says, "Listen to my son." I mean, think about the spiritual experience of being on the mountaintop with Jesus being transfigured before them, and add on top of that, you've got Moses and Elijah risen from the dead, basically, talking with Jesus about his death in Jerusalem coming up. What? That's so crazy. I mean, you want to talk about a spiritual experience on high on top of a mountaintop. That would have been it. And what does God want these guys to take away from it? Listen to Jesus. Listen to my son. Listen to my son. Don't put Elijah or Moses on the same level as Jesus or any human figure for that matter. And I tell you what, my friends, we live in a time that there are people who are getting elevated to this superstar, rock star status. And it's like, wait a minute. Shouldn't we be setting our eyes upon Jesus? Shouldn't we be looking to him? And I'm not saying that all people who have a video presence or a TV show are of that attitude or of that strain. But I'm telling you that there are some where you recognize it right off the bat. Jesus is the rock star. He's the pastor of the church. And so if the God of the universe is commanding us to listen to the words of his son, are we? Are we? Are we looking at the words in red? Do we seek to listen and obey? I love in verse 8, where suddenly when they looked around, like all of a sudden, they look around and it's what? What does it say there? It's only Jesus and them. It's only Jesus. I love that. Listen to this. The test of any spiritual experience or vision or prophecy or word of knowledge, is Jesus the focus? Are you left with only Jesus? Or are you left with some flavor of a hint of humanism? It's like, what does that taste like? It tastes like humanism. What is that? It tastes like New Age. What are we left with? Are we left with the fragrance of Christ? Or are we left with something else, some kind of worldly residue? My friends, that is the test for any kind of spiritual experience or vision or word of knowledge or prophecy. Do you end up with only Jesus? The Bible says that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Anything prophetic that we look at, is Jesus the focus? He better be. He better be. Look at verses 9 and 10. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them to not tell anyone of these things that they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept this word to themselves, and they were questioning among themselves what this rising of the dead had meant. Now, think about it. They're trying to wrap their minds around this Jesus. They've been with Jesus for 2.5 years or so. He's risen the dead a couple of times. A little preview of what's coming up, a preview for what he's going to do with people who believe in him. But they still don't have a clear picture of the plan of God and his death and resurrection. And he tells them in the previous chapter, after Jesus' proclamation that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he tells them, you know, in like manner, don't tell anyone about this. Really? Jesus, you just told us that what Peter said, that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, that's the foundation of your kingdom and the church. Yeah, that's right. And don't tell anyone? Yeah, you guys, you don't have a full understanding yet, and I don't want you to mess the message up. You got to wait until after I've been raised from the dead and after I've sent you the Holy Spirit. Okay? Okay. And then they just are coming down the mountain from the transfiguration. And he was talking with Moses and Elijah. Are you kidding me? And he says, don't tell anybody. You guys have to keep this a secret for now. I mean, it will be, everything is going to be proclaimed, but you can't go around sharing this right now. Wow. With this too, they would need to wait until after the resurrection, after the ministry of the Holy Spirit came down. Because remember, the disciples at this time, they were thinking that Jesus was on the cusp of throwing off the yoke of Rome and establishing his kingdom right then. Remember one of the questions they said, Jesus, are you going to establish your kingdom at this time? And he's just like, okay, no. And it's not for you to know even, you know. Notice the clarity and the confidence that Jesus speaks. He says, don't tell anyone of this until after I've risen from the dead. He spoke of it as just an event that's coming up. Isn't that awesome? That's our God. That's Jesus. That's our King. Hey, don't tell anybody this until after I've risen from the grave. There was no doubt in Jesus' mind what he was going to do. And the disciples, they didn't really understand what rising from the dead meant in context of Jesus being the Messiah. And Jesus already told them in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31 that he's going to Jerusalem, he's going to be killed and rise from the dead on the third day. And they're still kind of talking about what this rising from the dead thing was all about. But resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of the gospel. It's a major component of the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is exploring the potential realities that we would face if Christ did not rise from the grave, or if there wasn't resurrection. You're probably maybe familiar with that. If that's the case, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave like he said he would, and that we know he did, then our preaching would be in vain. Why? Because we preach a risen Christ. Our faith would be empty. We would be most pitiful, and we, the worst of all, we would still be in our sins if there's no resurrection and if Christ did not rise from the grave. Now, so these guys are walking on the mountain. They're thinking, we got to keep this a secret? Oh, no. I'm sure they wanted to tell the other disciples what they had just witnessed, but Jesus commanded them not to. Now, with all the bantering going on with the disciples, I mean, I could just imagine them going, I know something you don't. I don't know if that happened, but I could imagine it happening. Now, think about it like this. While this event was rather remarkable in their lives, they were there on the mountaintop and they saw the glory of Jesus coming through his flesh. Wow. It did not change them as much as being born again did. That mountaintop, spiritual, holier than anything they've ever experienced to that point, it didn't change them as much as being born again did. That would prove to be much more powerful than this experience. And so down the mountain they come and they ask Jesus this question. And they say, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Why do the scribes say that? Now, it's interesting that they say, why do the scribes say? Because the scribes, interestingly enough, their teaching on this was not based on rabbinic tradition like a lot of the other stuff that they taught. It was actually based on the Bible. Can you imagine that? The scribes basing some teaching on the Bible. It comes out of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. And it talks about that before the coming of the Messiah, that Elijah must come first. And so the disciples are thinking about this, and they're trying to reconcile this, because what did they just see on the mountaintop? Jesus talking with Elijah. And they're like, oh yeah, he's the guy that the scribes say have to come first before the Messiah. We just saw Jesus in his glory. We noticed him talking to Elijah, but it was just on this mountaintop. Did we miss him? Is Jesus not the Messiah? They're trying to figure this out. And Jesus answers the question there in verses 12 and 13. And he says, indeed, yeah, Elijah's coming first and restores all things. And how it is written. You know, what does the Bible say concerning the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And so basically, they're asking the question, if you're the Messiah, how did you show up before Elijah? Right? We didn't see Elijah. How can you be the Messiah and we don't see an Elijah? Now, Jesus gives the answer. And first, if you're taking notes, first, Jesus tells them that Elijah will come and the prophecy of Malachi will be fulfilled. Now, the prophecy of Malachi 4:5 is specifically related to, listen to this, his second coming. And we see this fulfillment in Revelation chapter 11 and verses 2 and 12 through 12, which is very intriguing regarding what we just read with Moses and Elijah in our text. But Jesus also asks them about prophecies regarding the suffering Messiah, because that was not in their mindset. What are the writings about the Messiah suffering? Now, what come to my mind are Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm 22. Okay, those are just two major chapters regarding the suffering Messiah. And so the first thing that Jesus says, he says, you're right, that prophecy will be fulfilled, but not yet. Then Jesus says in verse 13, I say to you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And so, number two, or second, there's a sense for those who believe in Jesus that Elijah has already come in the person and ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, verse 21, people were asking him, "Who are you? Are you Elijah, the prophet who's to come?" Because he's preaching repentance, he's preparing the way of the Lord. They're thinking, wait, if he's preparing the way of the Lord and Elijah comes before the Messiah, they say, "Are you Elijah?" And what does John say? "No, I'm not Elijah." He denies it at that time when these inquiring minds want to know. But I tell you what is so amazing, you guys. In Luke chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, the Malachi chapter 4 passage is actually used of John the Baptist. It's actually quoted there. And so though John wasn't a reincarnation of Elijah, he did come in the power and spirit of Elijah, and he was a type, or he was a picture of Elijah, okay? And speaking of John the Baptist, listen to what Jesus said. He clears things up for us. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 14, he says this. He says, "If you are willing to receive it," speaking of John the Baptist, "he is Elijah who is to come." So Jesus is saying, if you guys have faith, if you guys have the eyes of faith, then the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 is fulfilled in John the Baptist. And so when Jesus gives this answer, Matthew 17, 11 also records that they understood he was speaking of John the Baptist. Like, oh, okay, so John the Baptist was a type of this Elijah that was to come before Jesus. Oh, okay. But then Jesus also is teaching them that prophecy will be fulfilled before the second coming. And listen, my friends, if you're thinking that this is somewhat hard to understand, it is. It is. 2,000 years later, we don't come from a Jewish culture and a Jewish background. But listen, this prophecy comes at the end of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, before the 400 silent years before the Messiah. This was a very particular thing that they were locked into because it said that Elijah would come first. Does that help a little bit? So they're going, how does this all work out? But I'm so with you. I'm with you. But before the second coming of Christ, Elijah will come. And it's just intriguing, this meeting with Moses and Elijah and the interesting details about their death or being caught up into heaven and this possibility of them being used in these end times, like we mentioned in Revelation. It's wild. It's pretty cool when you dig into it, which we don't have time for. I'm so tempted. We don't have time for. But listen, we need to give the disciples credit because oftentimes we go, yeah, look at those disciples. They don't get it, and they're this, and they're fighting over who's greatest in the kingdom. What are they doing? They're trying to understand prophecy in light of current events that were playing out in front of them. My friends, we have to give them credit for that. They're trying to understand prophecy in light of current events that was playing out in front of them. That's awesome. Simply put, after just seeing Elijah, they're just wondering about that prophecy from Malachi chapter 4. Had Elijah come? Did we miss it? You know, what's going on here, Jesus? And he tells them, it'll be fulfilled before the second coming, and if you're able to receive it, John the Baptist came in the power and spirit of Elijah, and that was before my first coming, basically is what he's getting at. And so you could just imagine that the scene greatly impacted these guys. They heard the unmistakable voice of God at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at his baptism. They heard God say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then they heard the voice of God towards the end of Jesus' ministry where God says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Listen to what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 and 18. He was there. He was there. This impacted Peter very, very greatly. Peter writes, 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice to him came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.'" That was at his baptism. "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." He's speaking of the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. This impacted Peter very, very greatly. And Peter wasn't the only one who saw this transfiguration and wrote about it. Listen to what John said in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says this. This is how he begins his epistle, 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life with, which was with the Father and was manifested to us or revealed to us. And John is saying, we were there. We heard him. We walked with him. We touched him. We saw him when he was transfigured in his majesty. We saw Jesus in his glory. This is the Jesus that we know. And this is the same Jesus that we're proclaiming to you right now. The Word of God and the Word of life greatly impacted these men. And so ask yourself the question, how does God's Word impact you? How does God's Word impact you? As you follow Jesus, do you sometimes become sleepy like the disciples? You know, there's something that God wants you to experience and you end up falling asleep, perhaps. These disciples were too familiar with Jesus, for they would fall asleep again when Jesus needed them in praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Or does your heart burn like the disciples who were walking with the resurrected Christ on the road to Emmaus? I love Luke 24:32 when Jesus is revealed and then he's translated out of there to another place in his resurrected form, these two disciples who Jesus expounded the scriptures on the road to Emmaus, and they said to one another right after Jesus disappeared, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? Wow. You know, is that what we experience, this excitement and this yearning and this desperation for Jesus to speak to us? Or are we becoming really familiar with Christianity or a relationship with Christ? I pray not. I pray not. My friends, in our text, the God of the universe has told us to listen to the words of Jesus. We need to listen to the words of Jesus. Today and this week, let us evaluate what we're listening to and make sure that we're not falling asleep spiritually. And to some degree, we need to cultivate a hunger for the Word of God. It's really easy to cultivate a hunger for news sound bites or what's happening now in the world or, you know, your favorite thing. Or, I mean, we live in this digital age where if you think of something and you've got some question, all you have to do is push a button on your little pocket computer and ask. You may or may not get a truthful answer, but a lot of times it satisfies us. Oh, 4,282, it says it right there. That's not true. It Siri said it was. You know, we live in that kind of, you know, world, but there's another discipline, and there's a deeper thing and obedience to what we're being told in the scriptures to sit down at your kitchen table with your coffee, with your tea, or your water, or whatever, and have your Bible open, and you're there with a pen. And you're saying, Jesus, I want to listen to you. It's so powerful. And so this mountaintop experience with Jesus gave the disciples a future perspective that glory will come after suffering, because that's what Jesus was facing. That's what the disciples would face as well. And so in his love, Jesus brought these three disciples to the mountain to reveal himself in his heavenly glory. In his love, Jesus touched the fearful disciples. In his love, Jesus explained the prophetic aspects of current events, and in his love, Jesus also promised to come back and take us to be where he is. And so again, the God of the universe commanded us to listen to Jesus, and listen we must if we confess that we have a relationship with God through him. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we do come to you humbly. We're thankful for this text. Lord, it's really miraculous that you would allow any of the disciples to come to the mountaintop to see you in your glory and be able to hear you speak about your upcoming glorious accomplishment of dying on the cross with Moses and Elijah. How remarkable that would have been. But Lord, One of the most remarkable things that we will give thanks to you and glory to you all the days of our life and into the eons and ages is the fact that you died on the cross for our sins, and that by believing on you, we can be born again. And so we are thankful, Jesus. And we just want to say that we love you. We're thankful for who you are, and we pray that you would just empower us by your Spirit to enact or to utilize and deploy these spiritual disciplines in our life, reading the Scriptures, obeying the Scriptures, fellowshipping with one another, being a part of a body. Lord, just having spiritual disciplines alive and at work in our lives, like Bible reading. Lord, help us to be in the Word more than we are now. Help us to understand your Word. We realize it's a spiritual book and we need spiritual discernment. But Lord, we want to obey you. Lord, we heard from the God of the heavens and the earth that we are to listen to you, listen to your Word. And so, Lord, we want to be obedient in that. And I pray that you meet every need here. Lord, bless us as we sing and as we prepare our hearts for communion. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.